Let's pray. Lord, I trust that you are using your word, the prayers and the songs of your people to prepare our hearts for this time, this important, crucial time in the life of a Christian, where we corporately hear your word and together in unity embrace you and the truths that you bring to us through your word. We do wish, O Lord, for you to speak to us today through your word, and that we would respond in full obedience, that we would walk in your ways, that more and more we would seek to live for your glory. And so as we come to our text today, we pray, Lord, that you would use it. It is inspired. It is a powerful word. It is a sufficient word that we come to. And we know that you do great things through it. Would you now, through your Spirit, in us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in John chapter 15, and we'll be looking at the first 8 verses of this passage. I wonder if you are ever troubled with fruitlessness. Christians, I'm speaking to you as well. Have you ever felt any time of stagnation in your life? Any time where you were just struggling in your Christian life? Is that something that you are familiar with? I would guess that every single person in this room understands what that means. You've struggled and you've fought, and sometimes you've come with great grief to the Lord, but then great joy and repentance, because you've had times where you haven't seen fruit. And you know, when we come to our text today, it's a humbling text. It's a humbling text because it notches us down. It reminds us of some truths that we have to live by. If we don't, we'll think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And it's one of those passages that doesn't allow us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. There is a drift that can occur in the Christian life where we begin to walk in a pattern. We begin to walk in, you know, a certain rut in our Christian life where we're depending not on the God of this universe, not on our Savior, but on our own recollection of what this religious life is about. We depend upon ourselves. And what we're going to see today, I believe the heart of this text competes against that notion, and it helps to draw us back to where we ought to be. And the main point I think we're going to see in these 8 verses in chapter 15 is this: living for Christ alone yields fruit to the glory of God. That's right, only a life that is seeking God, certainly joined to God, but only a life that's seeking to live for Him, seeking to know His will, pleading to live for His will, that's the life that bears fruit. Not the life, even as a Christian, that's trying to live in our own strength. That's not a fruit-bearing life. Now, Christians, you will and have borne fruit. God has made you. He's remade you to bear fruit. But our lives kind of go like this sometimes as we're heading to our eternity and glory. And so praise the Lord that we have seen up to this point that Christ's ministry to the believer continues on. Remember, he's speaking to disciples, and these disciples are believers. They're followers of Christ. The one who wasn't has been removed. Judas is now gone, and he's in this upper room. He's preparing them for his departure. And as he is, he's taught them some amazing things. And one of these things that he's taught them is that his presence will continue on with them through the Holy Spirit. In fact, he and his Father will dwell with them. They will live with the believer. We've also learned that the word of Christ will continue to be impressed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We saw that last week. That a part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to promote and to buttress the word of Christ in our hearts. And so Jesus continues to minister to us today. He'll continue to minister to those disciples after his physical departure, And they'll see that in very real and tangible ways, just as you have seen his ministry in your midst in very real and tangible ways. So praise the Lord also that we saw that Christ gives us peace. And not just any peace. He gives us his peace. He leaves it with his disciples, but he gives it to us. He imparts peace to us, not just by what he has accomplished at Calvary, but certainly and profoundly that, because he has granted to us a new life so that we can stand right before God. But he has manifested to us the example of that peace as he has endured Calvary, as he has walked this earth in frailty. And he leaves that peace with us so we could see what it looks like. And then he has given us many examples in the scripture to see what it means to walk in peace. As we look at these eight verses today, we're going to see this divided up in three sections. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that the interest of the Godhead is in fruit bearing. The interest of the Godhead is in fruit bearing. And then we're going to see in verses 3 through 6 that only living for Christ bears fruit. Now, I chose my words carefully there. And we'll see why. It might open your eyes already to an interpretive decision that I had to make. And then finally, in verses 7 through 8, living for Christ aims for God's glory. Living for Christ aims for God's glory. So let's take a look at these first two. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 again. Then we'll come back to verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So the interest of the Godhead is in fruit bearing. God has purpose in his work of redemption, right? God has an interest in saving you. And that interest is to bear fruit. He changes people to yield righteous acts, deeds, attitudes, words, right, that ultimately will redound to his glory, which we'll see at the end. He's in the fruit-bearing enterprise. The Godhead is in the fruit-bearing enterprise. The Godhead lives to bear fruit. Look at verse 1 again. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Do you see that? That is a picture of fruit-bearing. That's a picture of something that's intended to produce something good. So you have the vine, right? It's a powerful metaphor. You have Jesus as the true vine who is the one who is bearing this fruit, right? He is the one who is producing this fruit ultimately, that source. And then you have the Father as the vine dresser. And the point that we see immediately is that we have a picture here of the divine Godhead working together to produce fruit. That's what they're after. That's what they're doing. The metaphor conveys the spiritual reality that Father and Son, and obviously the Holy Spirit, as we've been seeing his ministry already, work together to yield righteous, God-glorifying, kingdom-advancing, intrinsically valuable works. That's what God is doing. He's doing that in you. Now, what we see, if we just break this down a little bit, is that Jesus is the source of spiritual life in this metaphor. He is the vine. He says that I am the true vine. And this is the last of the I am statements, right? We've seen them, the ego, a me. We could translate, I myself am the true vine. It's a metaphor that helps us. And he's done this before. Remember, we learned back in chapter 6, he said, "I am the bread of life." In verse 35, we learned the significance of that. He's our everything. He's our sufficiency. And then we saw in chapter 8, "I am the light of the world," in verse 12. a source of truth, of purity and goodness. He is the light. And then he declared in chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. He shepherds his sheep. He knows his sheep. His sheep know him. And we have this beautiful imagery. And they're very intentional illustrations that are meant to teach us, to teach his disciples about his nature, about what he's like and about what his ministry is like. And that's what we see here. And so the image of the vine is rich with biblical history. If we flip back to the Old Testament, we see that there's a picture of the vine there. And you know what's interesting is the vine is used to describe by God Israel. Israel is described as God's vine. It's interesting because Israel is also described as God's son. And so probably meant to be some correlations. But let's just look back at a couple of texts. First one is in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We heard one read this morning, if you caught that. And that was in Isaiah 27. We won't look there, but look at Isaiah 5. Beginning at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, inedible grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we see another illustration of Israel as the vine. There's several in the Old Testament, but just look at a couple here, and then we'll move forward. But it's important that we see this connection, I think, in verse 21. Yet, he says, I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? It's interesting when we think about Israel as the vine, because the Lord planted Israel, but she did not continue bearing fruit. Virtually all of the illustrations that are used show the degenerative nature of that vine, that vine that doesn't produce, that vine that doesn't yield fruit. The best that it yields is wild grapes that aren't any good. And so Jesus, we see, is described here as the true vine. And you say, why is he described as the true vine? Well, it's because the vine that is in the mind of the people that they were thinking of is Israel, this non-fruit-bearing entity. This degenerative vine, but we have a true vine, and this vine yields true fruit. Rich, rich fruit. As the perfect son, Jesus is also the perfect vine, and he is a fruitful vine. His ministry yields rich fruit. So let's start with that and understand that's who Jesus is. And that's the picture that we have of Jesus. And then we see that the Father tends to the vine to promote rich fruit. That goes back to the fruit-bearing enterprise. That's what he's doing. He's the vine dresser. The vine dresser is that one who is skilled to go to that vine and to do what it takes to get a greater yield, to produce more fruit. It's not something I'm very good at typically. Usually things that I plant die. I just don't have probably time to keep up with them. But he is the vine dresser. And he has authority, and that's the emphasis here. He has the authority as the vine dresser working with the vine. And we see here the unity, don't we? Also of the Father and the Son, even in this cooperation to produce fruit through the vine. And so before we go any further, we see and discover that God is in the fruit-bearing business. That's important. He is intent on yielding rich fruit. And verse 2 then helps us to see that the Father works to maximize that fruit. Notice verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, we have to answer the question here of what does this fruit represent? And I've already hinted at what this fruit represents already, but let's just think about what this fruit is, because some people, as mentioned in our men's breakfast, some people think of this fruit as conversions. And though that is a fruit of God, that's not the kind of fruit I think he's speaking of primarily here. Some people even would think that this is signs and wonders. That's the fruit that's being spoken of here. But it seems here in the context pretty clear that this fruit simply represents thoughts, words, deeds, attitudes that are in keeping with the will of God and with his kingdom. Fruit is the product of a changed heart. It is the yield of a godly heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, Luke 6:45 tells us, the mouth speaks. And the imagery behind that is fruit, right? A good tree yields good fruit. That's the picture that we have in another passage with slightly different emphasis. Galatians, which one of my children brought up as we were studying this last night, Galatians chapter 5 gives us a good picture of this fruit, doesn't it? Where we see the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, they're producing this fruit. So on any vine, there will be productive and unproductive branches. And we have to deal with that aspect of verse 2 as well. Branches that don't bear fruit, branches that don't bear as much fruit, branches that bear a lot more fruit, right? That's just the nature of how this works. And here we find that the Father is taking action to increase the fruit bearing that is yielded. Now, there is a difficult interpretive decision to make here. And maybe some of you are already wondering and thinking, how do I take this? Because here's the word that we have to deal with. It says here, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, right? And so one interpretive decision is immediately that takes away means that this is an unbeliever, and the unbeliever can't bear fruit, and so he's taken away, and that this passage is all about whether someone's converted or not. That's the popular, most prominent interpretation of this passage, which is interesting to me. Now, I did an extensive word study on this a long time ago in seminary. And it's on this little word, Iro, and it means a number of things that we have to deal with, and we have to decide what's the best meaning here. It could mean take away, it could mean to carry or bear, it could also mean to lift up. It could mean a lot of things. But the favored response, again, is that this branch that does not bear fruit is unbelievers, he takes them away. And if you look down to verse 6, you know, that's one of the reasons why people come up with this interpretation, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And I mean, when you put those two together, that makes sense, doesn't it? At first glance, you can see how that fits together. And it also reaffirms our understanding of the perseverance of the saints. This isn't about believers who lose their salvation. That's not what it's talking about. He's already dealt with that many times in John, so it can't mean that. But there is a good case that the branch here is not an unbeliever who has never borne fruit, but a believer who has borne fruit but is struggling and not bearing the fruit that it ought to in the moment. Now, how do you come to that in this passage? Well, it starts with understanding the context, but let's just think about the word itself first. Branches of a grapevine, that's the illustration. They do not bear fruit well on the ground. They're not like pumpkins, right? They need to be up. That's why you see vines on what? Trellises, on something to hold it up. And so the word here that could fit is that these branches are lifted up. Contextually, lexically, that means the word that you use, that's a fair possibility. But we have to figure out, does that fit with everything else? Well, the other thing you need to take into account, by the way, this would be the natural progression that you would do that and then you would move on to pruning. Pruning, you're removing things. This, you're not. So think about that. Pruning, you're taking away stuff, right? But so lift up may not fit with that progression. Lift up and then prune. Now, the other side of this is that we have to think about who Jesus is speaking to. This is the upper room discourse. There's a small group there. Who are they? They're his disciples. They're believers. These are the people he's speaking to. We're later going to have to deal with another word that helps us to understand this. I'll get into that later, but it's the word abide. And that word abide is more than just conversion. It's more than just union with Christ. It means more than that, and I'll show that to you in just a moment. And so we have to take that into account as well. And by the way, in verse 3, which we'll talk about in just a moment, the disciples are described as already clean. And we'll talk about what that means. Who is he speaking to then as he's saying these things? How do we deal with verse 6? Well, is verse 6 emphasizing hell? Is that really what it's emphasizing? Or is it illustrating with emphasis that no one can do anything apart from Christ, just like branches that are tossed away and burned? They're not going to produce anything apart from Christ. That's the point, and we'll see that in the text as we go on. So the emphasis doesn't seem to be on destination in this passage. It seems to be on fruit bearing. And so that's the context as we go through. You can make your own choice, and if you have a different view, it's fine on this. I'm just telling you, this is the way that I'm leaning on this text. Now, here's the interesting point. Both things are true, right? The unbeliever doesn't bear fruit. The unbeliever will be judged eternally, right? But what else is true? Believers aren't in every moment of their life always bearing fruit to the glory of God. Isn't that true? So both things are true. So we're just talking about what this passage is trying to tell us based on the words that we have here and the way that it's said in its context. So this passage teaches both believers and it does teach unbelievers. And some would say it teaches unbelievers more than it teaches believers. But either way, it's teaching us. And I don't think this passage is primarily about conversion. It's about sanctification. It's about sanctification. And so it is true that those who are outside of Christ do not bear fruit, but I think this passage is speaking primarily to you believers today who are already clean. You have borne fruit, and maybe you're bearing fruit today at this moment, but there are times when you may not be bearing fruit as you ought. So we'll look at both applications as we go through this today. Well, we see that the Father prunes the fruit-bearing branch to yield even more fruit. He prunes. That idea now is even more difficult for me since we went through our men discipling children at Pfeiffer's and I saw all the branches coming off those trees. You know, pruning to me has new meaning because those things went down to something much different than what it looked like before. And all I can think of is how much was removed in order to bear more fruit. The Father will tend to fruit-bearing branches to ensure that they continue to bear more and more fruit. And that's what pruning is about. And Christians, let me just say this right now. This is talking to Christians here, right? It's likely that right now there are activities in your life and in my life that need to be pruned, that need to be removed. Listen to the definition of sin that Susanna Wesley gave to her son, John Wesley, when he asked. She said, "Sin is whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in itself." Did you catch that? It might be a good thing, but if it's diminishing those other areas, then it's sucking the life away from what God wants you to be doing. What is consuming your time? What is it that's causing you to lose focus? What is it that keeps you from serving the church or hindering your worship? Maybe makes things convoluted so that you're struggling to understand. What is it that keeps you from being more loving, more wise, more patient with your family? You see, in these first two verses, we see that the interest of the Godhead is in fruit bearing. And He's such a gracious God that He's going to tend to us as a vine dresser for our good and for His glory to produce more God-glorifying, saint-satisfying fruit. Well, that brings us to the second point. And then we really kind of explore this idea of the interpretation that I just told you about. Second point is that only living for Christ bears fruit. The believer lives for Christ and thus bears fruit, right? So all of you Christians, if you're true believers, you're fruit bearers. You have borne fruit. That means that good things are happening by God's grace through you to the glory of God and for the strength and the further advancement of His kingdom. But believers are not perfect. And you and I endure times of struggle and doubt. And therefore, we also endure times of fruitlessness or weak fruit, less fruit. And I think it is the point of this passage that it is in following Christ, drawing near to Christ, living for Christ, depending upon Christ, that we will yield more and more fruit. And that the Word of God is speaking to us and drawing us right now to see whether or not we're truly abiding in Christ today. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. As I was reading that, I know that some of you are struggling because what we try to do when we have a metaphor is we try to push every aspect of the metaphor. You can't do that. The metaphor can't bear the full weight of every possibility. And so it's teaching something specific, and that's what I'm going to try to bring to you. First of all, we see that Christ's word sanctifies. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but we do need to think about verse 3, why or what Jesus means when he says that the disciples are already cleaned. It was brought up that this word can, in some places, figuratively actually deal with the idea of pruning. So some have taken it that way because it's coming after an expression of pruning. But that would mean, if we did that, that the way we're to understand this is that those who abide in Jesus are already pruned. That they're already pruned, that there's no need for any other further fruit or any other work in their lives. I don't think that's what he's saying here, because immediately after this he says, abide in me. So I don't think that's what he's talking about here. So what does it mean? I don't think it means mere conversion, but I do think that's important. I think that's a significant part of this. It is talking about the fact that the disciples have been started in the fruit-bearing endeavor. They've already been bearing fruit. They are believers. And so they, even though they haven't been sealed by the Spirit, they are believers. They are the people of God. And so that this is talking about the fact that they're already clean, they're already fruit-bearing. But then he's going to go on to then call those who are already clean, which I think is similar to us, to say, abide in me. The power of the word of Christ is at work in them. And notice, without spending a lot of time on this, notice what he says. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, that word is powerful. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. But it's not an incantation. It's not just the word itself. It's the truth that it embodies. It's the Spirit that works through it. It's the content that teaches and impresses truths upon their hearts. That's the word. But it is the word also, right? The gospel. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so it is that powerful word. And he's saying, you're already clean. That word is already at work in you. But they aren't perfect. They have a right standing. And so at the very least, in verse 3, we must remember that the word of Christ is central to the fruit-bearing enterprise. Now, next we see in 4 through the first part of verse 5, live for Christ that you might bear fruit. And here's the command that you really need to hold on to, because it's this word that I think makes the whole passage make sense. The disciples are commanded to abide in Christ. Notice what he says to them. And again, these are believing disciples, and he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. This is an important word. This word abide, it means to live and dwell or remain, but it means to continue on in something. Right? That's what it means, to endure in something. And it's an imperative. This is the command. If you're going to pull one thing out of this passage, pull this, that Jesus is telling his disciples, abide in me. He's telling you today, abide in me. And so that's the word that we need to understand. All the other pieces, we can, you know, debate those things, but we need to understand what does it mean to abide, because that's what he's telling us right now. Is he only speaking to believers? Or unbelievers? Or is he speaking to believers and is he telling them to abide in me? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, here's what I'm going to suggest to you. That it means more than just union with Christ. Right? That's not the word that's used here. He doesn't say be joined to me. He doesn't say be united with me. He says abide. And it has a different meaning, a different context. What it means is to live in his word, to walk in his ways, to depend upon him daily, to be obedient to his commands, to live and to dwell and to seek him. Continue believing in him. Where do I get that? Well, I didn't get that myself. I got that back from John chapter 8, verse 31, where we see the same word. Go back there. When you're trying to work through a passage and you're trying to work through an understanding of a word, you need to see where it's used in other places. And this is an important one because it's in John, and I think it's a similar context. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Wow. What does abide mean there? Does it mean that they just heard the word? Right? It means that they're continuing on in the Word. It means that they're continuing to seek the Word. It means they're continuing to live for the Word. So we take that same meaning, we apply it here, and it opens up this passage, and it helps us to understand that that's what's going on here. To abide in Christ is to follow Christ in obedience and dependence. That's what it means to abide in Christ. By the way, don't miss the reminder that Christ abides in his people. He keeps through the Gospel of John, and particularly this Upper Room Discourse, reminding us of that. That he and the Father dwell with us, that he dwells with us. We have the presence of Christ continuing on with us as we're continuing on in him. And Christ promised that he and the Father would make their dwelling with the believer back in chapter 14, verse 23. He said this, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so this is the principle of Christ's presence. Now we have this other idea, though. If one is not abiding in Christ, he cannot bear the fruit of Christ. And this is where we have trouble trying to figure out how this can be a believer. Well, if it's just union, if abide means just union, then okay, that makes sense. If that's all that there is. But remember, he's telling believers, abide in me. He's telling believers. He's speaking to disciples here. And I think he's challenging them here to continue dwelling in his word, seeking after his will, and depending upon him. That's it. That's simple. That's what he's challenging them to do. The image is very simple. A branch doesn't bear fruit unless it is joined to the vine, and neither can any of us bear fruit unless we're going to the vine, depending on the vine, dwelling in his word, in his will. Be careful again of not pressing every part of a metaphor. We have to say this. This is true, isn't it? It is clear that those who are not joined at all to Christ cannot be fruitful at all, right? That's clear. We know that. But it is also true that when a true believer depends upon themselves rather than Christ, they aren't bearing fruit to the glory of God. That they're not bearing fruit. And so the question is, do we apply this passage simplistically as relating only to the distinction between believers and unbelievers? Then we would say that abide in me is basically a command to unbelievers to be joined to Christ. That's basically the point of the passage. That's it. Unbelievers, be joined to Christ. Is that how we're to take this? Is that the point? Or is the command in verse 4 a command to believers as well? Well, I've already told you what I think. And so, believers, the question is, are you abiding in Christ today? If that's a command for believers, you have to ask that question of yourself. Not if you are truly a Christian, but are you remaining in Him? Are you dwelling? Are you continuing? Are you pressing forward in His Word and in His will? Is that what you're doing? Or do you find that you're struggling to depend on Christ? Ravi Zacharias, in that same sermon, he said this: anything that refreshes you without distracting you from or diminishing or destroying the final goal is a legitimate pleasure. Why do I say that? Because that's a struggle that we have. We have a struggle with a lot of legitimate pleasures. I'm not discounting the illegitimate pleasures, but I think a lot of Christians are struggling with those things that are inherently not good or evil. They can be legitimate, but they become illegitimate, as I mentioned, when they begin to distract us from why we're here on this earth. When you rely on your own strength more than you ought, when you use manipulation, withdrawal, anger, or other methods, for example, parents, to get your children to conform rather than relying on Christ and entrusting them to the Lord, these are times that aren't going to be fruit-bearing. Right? When, for example, we instead of trusting in Christ, we pursue all manner of other things, seeking comfort and pleasure from this world, escapism, instead of seeing our sufficiency is found in Christ, that He has given us all things. Do you expect fruit to be born when you disregard God's word in a conflict and are dealing in anger and bitterness? Do you really expect that to be fruit-bearing from you? And God is using that. Now, He might be using that to bear fruit in you because He's going to convict you of sin, but that's not what we're talking about here. Do you expect fruit to be born when you make decisions with no thought of God's will, no search of the Scriptures, no prayer? You think fruit is going to come from that approach to dealing with the matter? And so I believe, again, that this passage has applications to both a professing believer whose life is not bearing fruit at all, and there's no evidence of real fruit revealing that they're not in Christ at all, but it also has tremendous application in Christians. As you're struggling and you're not seeing fruit, Jesus says, abide in me. Continue on in me. This is a command to draw near to Christ. It's a dose of spiritual reality. Because more likely than not, you are or will or have struggled in your Christian life. More likely than not, you are seeing things in you that you know are not godly. More likely than not, you're seeing conduct, dealing with attitudes, discovering fruit that doesn't appear to be God-honoring. Christians, you're dealing with that. And I think that we need to hear this word. And I think Jesus is telling His disciples this because He knows what's going to occur in their lives. Those who live more and more for Christ bear much fruit. That's what verse 5 is telling us. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Much fruit. Have you ever asked yourself, where's the fruit? Have you ever asked yourself that? In moments of doubt? Have you ever thought, why am I struggling with this issue still? Why am I still dealing with this? Have you ever been grieved over a sinful response of impatience or frustration? Have you felt that anger or maybe even apathy, and it's just weighing on you? Have you Have you felt that before? What am I doing? What am I doing? What am I accomplishing for God's kingdom? Why am I not depending upon Him? Have you wondered what's going on? Why is this road so tough? Why is it that I'm struggling so much right now with worldly matters? Why isn't there more fruit? When I say that this is a dose of biblical realism, I'm saying that because the Scripture knows you. God knows you. It's His Word. He knows our hearts. He knows our struggles. The Apostle Paul understood this. And I think that's exactly what he was struggling with. Where's the fruit? What's going on? In Romans chapter 7, verse 15, listen to what he says. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Isn't that what we're talking about here? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is why I believe this passage has to be Paul as a believer. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You see, I think Paul is struggling with the same thing. He's seeing fruitless times in his life. And he's wondering, how am I going to make it through this? And you know what the answer is? The answer is that right now you're living in an unredeemed body and you're dealing with that struggle. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body, this flesh that there's still indwelling sin and it's not fully redeemed yet. I don't have a glorified body. There's still temptation. There's still physical desires. How do I deal with all of this? Well, ultimately, finally, it will be in glory. But Jesus says to us right here today, right now, abide in me. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. That's what he's calling us to do right now. Abide in me. It is in following Christ and drawing near to Christ, depending on Christ, living for Christ, that the fruit in our lives will be multiplied. And so Jesus goes further and he says, basically, by saying abide in me, he doesn't just say be converted. He's saying continue on in the vine. Continue on in the vine. Now, I want to emphasize this point again. Apart from Christ, our labors are fruitless, because it's said so strongly. Look at the last part of verse 5 again. After he says, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But then there's the corollary. There's the other side of this, right? For apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's on that statement that he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now, again, this is one that I'm not going to hold as tightly, but I still see this as, we could understand this in a number of ways. The first thing he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That is an arresting statement right there. That is a powerful statement. He could be saying, unless you are united with me, you cannot produce fruit. In other words, unless you're converted, you cannot produce fruit. He could be saying that. He could be saying, if it were not for me, you would not be able to produce fruit. And then he could also say, if you're not relying on me, you can't produce it in the future. So past, you wouldn't be producing any apart from me. And into the future, you can't produce it apart from me. You know what? I think all these things are true. Every one of them, it's true. If we're not joined to Christ, converted, then we're not bearing fruit. Any fruit that has been born is because of Christ, not apart from him. Any fruit that will be born is because of him. It's not because of, you know, our great strength and abilities. And so Jesus looks straight at these disciples who have borne fruit, and he tells them, apart from me, you can do nothing. And you think about these disciples. These are the disciples that he's about to leave with his physical presence. He's about to leave them. These are the disciples who won't have him there. They are distressed at the thought of his departure. These are those disciples. And so when he tells them, abide in me, when he's about to leave them, can you imagine the conflict that's going on in their minds, trying to figure this out, piecing all this together? But he's told them, I'm going to be with you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not orphaning you. And he tells them, the Father and I are going to be dwelling with you. My words are going to be impressed upon you. Holy Spirit's going to be carrying on my ministry. So he's been preparing them for this. And I think it seems pretty clear here that Jesus is not just simply telling the disciples about their past fruit-bearing endeavors, but he's telling them about what is to come. Abide in me. Continue abiding in me. And that's how you're going to be bearing fruit. That's how you will. The overall point is that they cannot do anything apart from Christ. And verse 6, I think, is just meant to punctuate that. Now, a lot of people believe verse 6 is just a short version of saying, if you do not abide in me, you're going to hell. That's the point. In other words, if a person is not united to Christ, they are outside of Christ and subject to judgment. And so we could say the same thing. Person who's fruitless, and that's a characteristic of their life, they're going to hell. And that's true. That's true. Right? I mean, that is true. If a person's life is characterized by fruitlessness, they are outside of Christ. I don't think that's the main point here. I don't think this is about judgment. I suggest to you again that this verse, this is using this illustration to teach a very important point. It's coming right out of, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And so now this is an emphatic statement that just like this branch that withers, thrown into the fire, you can do nothing. It's nothing. It's not a theology of hell. I don't think that's the point here, but it is true. So we're not talking about strange doctrine here. We're just talking about what this passage is teaching. And I ask you, is it important for Christians to understand that they can do nothing apart from Christ? Do you think it's important for Christians to understand that today? Or is this just for unbelievers? That's for you to determine, and that's for you to study, like Bereans, and go back and look. Is it still true that we cannot do anything on an ongoing basis apart from Christ? Or are we just on autopilot now? Or are we charged to abide in Christ, and so we can respond to that and abide in Christ, continue on seeking Him in His Word and the means of grace that He's given to us? This goes back to the interpretation of the branches in verse 2. Do you understand the branches that do not bear fruit as unbelievers that are taken away? Or are they believers that are lifted up in order to produce fruit? And I'll tell you, the majority hold the first, not what I'm telling you today. There's a few, A.W. Pink, James Montgomery Boyce, there's a few out there, not many. But that's okay. It's just what you see in the text in this particular case and how it fits. And this is one that I don't, I wouldn't die on. I just think that's probably the best interpretation. Again, return to what it means to abide. If abide means to be simply joined to Christ versus being outside of Christ, then we could apply this passage purely to the believer and the unbeliever and whether they're in or out. If abide means to continue on in Christ, to live for Christ, to be obedient to Christ, then we have to broaden the application. Do you see that? So both of those words are important. The question is, what is Jesus teaching the disciples? Well, I think he's teaching fruit bearing. That's what I think he's teaching. And so what the disciples and believers today need to be reminded of is that we have to continue on in Christ. So, Christians, have you ever felt powerless in your Christian walk? Have you ever felt powerless to speak to your child and get through to them, parents? Have you felt powerless to deal with a besetting sin? Have you felt powerless to deal with an overwhelming, circumstance that just makes you want to curl up in a ball in the cradle position? Hide under a bed, Maybe you felt powerless to exercise spiritual disciplines at times, Why have you felt so powerless? Why have you felt so weak as a Christian? Why? Why have you been crushed sometimes by these pressures? Is it possible that it is because you are not abiding in Christ? Is it because maybe you were not resting in Him? Is it possible that it's because you weren't depending upon Him, you weren't seeking Him in prayer, you weren't going to His Word and looking for His will? Is it possible that that's why? Jesus commands us to abide in Him, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Last two verses, briefly. Living for Christ aims for God's glory. Because to abide in Christ ultimately means to seek God's will. And it is to humbly recognize that we're here for God's fame. God's fame, not our own. Look at verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So verse 7, living for Christ yields results. Again, we know that this cannot mean that if you're a Christian, you can ask anything, and the Father's just going to do it for you, right? That can't mean, this verse can't mean that. So then we have to think, well, what is it? Well, the idea behind abiding, again, can't just be joined. And so the idea isn't just about a position in Christ. It's a dynamic term regarding continuing on in Christ. So the one who lives for Christ receives what he asks for in prayer. Abide in me. Do you see how that works? If you abide in me, ask whatever that you want and it will be done. Why? Because if you're abiding in him, that means you're living for him. That means you're seeking his will. You're looking to know his will. And so what are you going to be asking for? You're going to be asking for his will. That's why he can say this. He can't just say, if you're a Christian, ask anything and it will be done for you. It has to mean something else. And so we know that these are the prayers that God answers when we pray according to his will. Because 1 John chapter 5 says this. Listen. Verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, important qualifier, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked for him. But he doesn't just say it there. He already said it back in chapter 14, verse 23. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. Look what he says there. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And let me just make a suggestion to you. When Jesus says, abide in me, what he's saying is that you're living in his name. When he says, if you abide in me, ask, he's saying the same thing that he said in chapter 14. You're asking in my name, and I'll say it again, not just because you said the words, I'm asking for this in Jesus' name, but because you're asking as a representative, as an emissary of Christ, desiring his will, desiring his purpose, living for him. And when you ask for that, God is surely going to answer those prayers. If you're abiding in him, it assumes that you're asking in his name, because you're seeking to live for him. And so you're going to ask for his will as well. And that, for me, seals the deal on my interpretation of the passage, because I think that just puts an exclamation point. It connects me back to the previous passages, and I think that's exactly what he's telling us. He's speaking to believers. And as we live for Christ, we will glorify God. Verse 8. That's the fruit, and that's what God is after. Our good, yes, but ultimately his glory. And so the fruit-bearing enterprise is designed by God to give him glory. Now, that's exactly what he said back in chapter 14, verse 13, that I just read to you. Isn't that interesting? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Abide in me. Why? Because it will bring glory to God. Good for you. Yes. Glory for God. The Father is glorified by our abiding in Christ. And only true believers can abide in Christ and bear fruit. That's true. Those who are characterized by fruitlessness are not believers and do not abide in Christ. That's true. But here we find that we are all commanded to abide in Christ. Believer, you're commanded to abide in Christ today. The unbeliever is commanded to abide in Christ in the same way that Jesus says to every single person on the planet, repent and believe the good news. Right? You can't repent on your own. You can't repent without the grace of God. But he still commands it. He still commands it. Living for Christ, we find the last statement there in verse 8, reveals the identity of the Christian to this world. It says here in verse 8 that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you're proving to be his disciples, that means that you're showing the glory of Christ. You're revealing his goodness, his greatness, his power as you live for him. He said back in chapter 13, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, what is love? What is love but the fruit of abiding in Christ? Right? It's that prominent pinnacle of fruit. It's that fruit of all fruits, that love that displays the love of God to this world. That love that overflows in our lives. So Christians, you are rooted in the true vine. You're bearing fruit. There's fruit born in your lives. And that fruit doesn't occur because you sit around and wait for God to pull you somewhere, right? That fruit occurs because you seek him, because you seek to live for him. That fruit is born because you abide in Christ, and yet you know that the sin still dwells, and you know there's still a struggle. And so Jesus, knowing that, anticipating that, says, abide in me. Continue on. Drawing near. So search your hearts to discover tender vines that need to be lifted up. Search your hearts to discover elements in your life that need to be pruned by God's help and grace. Search your hearts and look to Christ's word to lead you to abide in him more and more. If you're here and you're not believing in Christ today, if your life is not characterized by fruit, if you are not living for him, your life is not in the direction of Christ's will as is revealed in his word, listen, you can't bear any fruit. You can't. You're outside of Christ, you can do nothing. Does that offend you? It may. Scripture tells us that it very well may. But it's the truth. Have you experienced your own weakness? Have you experienced your own powerlessness? Have you struggled in this life and seen emptiness? I want to encourage you to do exactly what Jesus says here, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our best works are nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We need Christ. So repent of your self-righteousness, possibly, thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Repent of your rebellion against God, thinking that you are the definer of what is good instead of God and his word. Repent of your rejection of Christ, thinking that you can make your way to heaven when only one has satisfied the demands of judgment by God, and that is Christ and his perfect, sinless life and his infinite worth as the God-man. Trust in Jesus alone and his finished work at Calvary. He died for sinners, for all who would believe. Repent and trust in Christ and abide in him. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you because this passage confronts us powerfully. It confronts every Christian. It confronts the unbeliever. And it tells us so strongly to draw near, because not one single person here today is bearing fruit as much as they ought. So help us increase our faith. Help us, strengthen us, Lord, to endure. Please, oh God, help us to bear fruit, to abide in you. And Lord, save souls. Lord, save those who are outside of Christ here, just as you've saved us through no worth of our own, but by the merits of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.